So I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, but before I do, you know, you've heard of Murphy's Law, right? You've all heard of that. I was reading an article this week, and it was called The Cosmic Laws, and it kind of runs in line with the Murphy's Law, but it says, consider these different laws. The law of probability. The law of probability is the being of watched directly is always proportional to the stupidity of your act. Isn't that true? You do something stupid, and always someone sees you doing that. Or how about this, the law of probability. It's the probability of being watched in the stupidity of your act, but also making mistakes at a regular time. Then there's the variation law. If you impatiently change lines at the grocery store or traffic lanes while driving, the one you were in will always move faster than the one you moved into. Is that right? We found that to be true, right? Or how about this, the law of the result. When you try to prove that something and prove that this device doesn't work to somebody, now it begins to work. That happens all the time to me. How about the law of lockers? If there are only two people in a locker room, they'll be adjacent to one another. Isn't that obvious? You go in a locker, there's someone there, and there's another guy. You're right here? Really? That's the case? How about this, the doctor's law? If you don't feel well, you make an appointment to see the doctor. But by the time you get there, you feel better. But if you don't make the appointment, you'll stay sick. How about this? The law of commercial marketing strategy. As soon as you find a product that you really like, they stop making it. Anyway, I thought I'd read those because I think we can all relate to those. And they have a long list of a bunch of other ones. And it just reminded me that life is full of disappointments and difficulties. That's something we all deal with. We all deal with trials. If I was to talk on trials, we'd say yes. But another one that we all deal with on a regular basis is temptation. And that's our subject for this evening. Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything but temptation. Or as one person said, I wouldn't be so tempted if temptation weren't so tempting. Right? That's true. It's something that we deal with in our daily lives. It's been said that opportunity knocks but once, but temptation is pounding on our door every single day. And so it's something we have to deal with. And I think of the scholar Thomas A. Kempis who said this, there is no order so holy, no place so secret where there will be no temptation. How true that is. And so with that said, we have to learn how to deal with that temptation and how to conquer it. And the question is that possible? And if it is, how do we do it? Well, Jesus provides the answer for us in the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. I would entitle these verses, Tempted. That's really what is happening to Jesus. It's what we deal with. And Jesus is dealing with the temptation, the seduction of Satan. But he gives us a pattern. He shows us how we can have victory. Now, I like to divide sections, so I'm going to divide this passage into three, you know, really movements. We first have the setting. We need to understand that. That's pertinent to the text. And then we see the seduction or the temptation. And then finally, we see the success or the victory. Now, the setting is in the first two verses, and we read this. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, in the last chapter, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. You remember that? And in fact, that tells us the Holy Spirit even descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. But now it tells us he's literally being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark's account in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us the Spirit drove him. He was compelled to do this. Why? Because it's part of God's plan. This is actually part of God's plan. Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And as a man, he wants to give us an illustration of how we can have victory as ordinary men and women. And of course, we know that Jesus was empowered. He was endued. The Holy Spirit had even come upon him by the Holy Spirit. He's driven now into the wilderness by the Spirit. Everything Jesus did was in the power of the Spirit. You're familiar with Luke chapter 4, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to to preach the gospel and so forth. So as a man filled with the Holy Spirit, he's going to show us how we can have victory over temptation. Now notice here, it says that he was led into the wilderness. And I think that's just interesting right off the bat, because the first Adam, remember Adam and Eve, but the first Adam was in a garden in the best of conditions. He was tempted and he fell. We're going to see as we move along, Jesus is in the worst of conditions and yet he has victory. And I just say, would say this right from the very beginning, I think there's a great lesson there, that spiritual and moral failure or falling into temptation is not a result of our circumstances or our, we might even say, how we were raised or our environment, but it's really as a result of our decision. We choose to do that. We can't complain about our environment or where we lived or our circumstances. No, it has to do with a decision. I make the choice. I make the decision whether I'm going to fight against this temptation or if I'm going to fall to it. Here is Jesus in the worst of conditions, humanly speaking, we're going to see that, and yet he has victory. I think there's another thing we need to note right off the bat, and that is the fact that it tells us Jesus was led by himself. He's not with the disciples here. He is alone in the wilderness. He is isolated. And isn't that when Satan attacks us the most? When you think about it, it's not when you're at work with other people or you're gathered here right now listening to a message. It's often when we isolate ourselves and we're alone. And I would just say to those people that are watching us right now online, I like to address people regularly from my church that are watching online, because you might be home in bed because you're feeling ill or you're older and you're maybe going through something and you can't have fellowship. But if you're just sitting home and you're just, you know, in your shorts, your gym shorts, and you know, I thought I'd have some cereal tonight, watch this on TV, you're missing out, because there is something that supernatural happens when we gather as God's people. Am I right? And we have real FaceTime. It's actually, you know, really conversation, you know. And so it's great, but it's when we get isolated that Satan often comes and attacks us. As the saying goes, idle time is the devil's playground. How true that is. So we need to be on our guard. By the way, something else to point out right here. Notice the word tempted. Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted by the devil. This is an interesting word, prosma. Or prazo is actually the word. And it can mean or be translated tempted. It can also be translated, as it is in many other places, a test. You might say it's actually a neutral word. It could be a testing for something good, or it could be a temptation to something bad. And it depends upon its grammatical use or the context. And so think about this. From the devil's perspective, this is a temptation to lead Jesus into sin. But from God's perspective, it's actually a test for the Son to prove his sinless perfection. And so, again, this has been allowed by God. He's actually moved into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Tempted by the devil, yes, no less, but also tested to be the true and living God by the Father. And so think about this. We are tempted so often, right? In the sin. We're all tempted all the time. And yet God is allowing that in order to test us and in order to grow us. And one of the things we need to recognize is every single time we're tempted, there is never a temptation whereby we can't have victory. And the Bible tells us that. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, you want to write that down for sure, because it says this: God is faithful. And he will not allow you or me to be tempted beyond what we are able. But with the temptation, parosmos, that same word, it could be testing, he makes a way of escape that you can have victory, that you can bear it. Classic example would be Joseph, right? Joseph is thrown, first of all, into a pit, and then he's sold to Potiphar, and then he's in a prison. That's a period of 13 years. And it's all because of his brothers. And eventually, one day, they're facing him, right? And here's Joseph's opportunity. I mean, he could have gotten even with them. These lousy good-for-nothings. You know, because remember, he was taken out of prison and made second in command in Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. And they're now coming to them. But he tells them the truth. This is what he says in Genesis 50 and verse 20. He says to his brothers, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for what? For good. That's a classic example. So Satan tries to take things in our life to tempt us to evil, but God will also use that in our life for good. It's a test for our good. Now, let's move on here. It tells us in verse 2, so he's driven to the wilderness to be tempted, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, obviously, he was hungry. So, 40 days, fasting the entire time, laying aside eating food. That's radical. Now, there's lots of people that fast today. It's kind of popular. You know, people fast for lots of reasons. Maybe they detox or they use it as a diet. But biblical fasting, in its true essence, I would say is this. It's laying aside our personal desires in order to give full attention to God. That's simply put. It could be setting aside food to hear from God. It could be setting aside things that you want to do that can distract you. Maybe you need to set aside social media. I know people, my wife does that pretty regularly. I'm not getting on social media. I'll give it a whole week. I just want to hear from the Lord. Or it's setting aside a TV. Maybe that's your thing. But it's setting aside something, what you want to do that encompasses and takes time just so you can focus on God. Now think about this. Jesus is about to launch into his public ministry. That'll happen right after this. And so now he wants to focus on the Father's will. Let me also add that the number 40, we talked about temptation or testing. Well, the number 40 is used often in the Bible to speak of testing. For example, Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years in Midian, being tested before God would use him. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. It tells us God was testing them. And Jesus is now in the wilderness for 40 days, his time of testing. And just thinking about it from a human standpoint, not eating for 40 days, that's crazy, right? I mean, that's just about the limit that the human body can take before it begins to break down. And so we're told here he does this for 40 days, and then obviously at the end of that, he was hungry, which of course illustrates the Lord's humanness. I mean, Jesus experienced the gamut of emotions. You know, he was hungry, he ate, he drank, he wept, he was disappointed, he sighed, he slept, he ate, all those things. And so now he's hungry, and right at the moment where he would have been his weakest, after 40 days of fasting, extremely vulnerable, now Satan is going to come to him. And isn't that often when Satan comes to us? We talked about being isolated or when we're vulnerable. Something has happened to us. That's when he attacks us, right? That's why we need to be on our guard. Maybe it's a time where money is really tight. You know, we're getting discouraged. Or maybe you broke up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Or maybe you lost a loved one. It's a time of emotional vulnerability. Or maybe something has happened physically, a physical vulnerability. Maybe it's an illness. And it's times where we're weak, we're tempted to maybe be weak in our walk with the Lord. And that's when we need to be careful. Again, it's no coincidence that Jesus has allowed himself to be put there to show us that in the extreme cases, we can have victory in temptation. We just need to keep pressing on. And of course, he's going to show us how to have victory. And Jesus said in Mark 14, 38, watch, keep an eye out, and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Because, he said, the spirit is willing. We want to do the right thing, but our flesh is so weak. The truth is, it's not even just in our weak times. We have to be on our guard all the time. We could even fall when we have our greatest victories, because then we could fall into pride, right? So there's never a time where we shouldn't be on our guard. I was reading an article, and it was talking about tigers. And the article was dealing with those who live in tiger country, which is really in India. And it said that they need to always be on the lookout for tigers. Believe it or not, there are people that die still in India, attacked by tigers in the remote areas where they, you know, they do farming and so forth. And the article went on to say that you will not be attacked by a tiger if you see him first before he sees you. Tigers rely on stealth, the article went on to say. They like to attack from behind or from, you know, the side of a person. And so the best defense, they said, is to always be on the lookout. I guess. Are you kidding me? Why be there anyway if you can help it? But isn't that what we should say about ourselves when we put ourselves in a place we shouldn't be? But again, we need to always then be on the lookout. So now Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's been in communion with the Father, and now the attack is going to come. So led by the Spirit, this is the setting, this is the background to this temptation. And why does he allow it? I would say, number one, to prove, it's a test to prove that Jesus Christ is God, that he has supreme power over the devil, we're going to see that. But secondly, and I think most of all, to show us that as a man, as a human being, filled with the Holy Spirit, he has victory, and he shows us how to have that victory. So that's the setting. Well, let's now move on then in verses 3 through 10, and here we have the seduction, the actual temptation itself. It's now at the end of 40 days, and Jesus is tempted, and you're familiar with this passage, I'm sure, but he's tempted in three specific areas, three times. Now, there's a corollary verse that's always great to compare to this temptation, something we all deal with. It's found in 1 John 2:16. Here's how it reads. All that is in the world. So if we were to sum up the mass of temptation in the world, it would be this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of this world. Those three areas. Now, what we're going to see here is that's exactly where Satan attacks Jesus. It's where he attacks us. The first is in the lust of our flesh. So look at verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." By the way, notice the word "if." You see the sarcasm there? It's an attack against the very character of Jesus. Well, if you are the Son of God, you know, prove it. Prove it. Make these stones become bread. Now, this is a temptation for Jesus to gratify his flesh and to satisfy his need. Now, it's a genuine need. I mean, he's hungry, right? And it would have been easy for Jesus to do that. Listen, when he launches from here, in John's account, the first miracle he performs right after this, he goes to Cana and he turns water into wine. No problem. It's no problem for Jesus to turn stones to bread. But it's a temptation for him to serve himself, to take matters into his own hand to demonstrate his own power. And at the same time, impugn then the character of the Father. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father. You can almost hear Satan, you know, saying this, "Well, why don't you turn these stones to bread? I mean, after all, you're in the wilderness, and isn't God, it says the Spirit led you out here, Jesus. So why hasn't the Father provided for you? How come he's not taking care of you?" See, this subtle temptation. I think it's very similar to the approach that Satan used in the garden to Adam and Eve. What do you mean you can't eat of the tree in the garden there? Seems to me that God's holding out on you, you see, impugning God's character. So this is a temptation for him to doubt the Father's provision and to take matters into his own hand. So how does he respond? This is our victory, brother and sister. Verse 4, he answered and said, there it is, "It is written." Listen, we just spent 2 days here. Your pastor put on a conference of the importance of God's Word, how essential, how important, what a blessing it was to hear some great teachers of God's Word remind us of the power of God's Word, and it's exactly what Jesus says. It's his example here. It is written. I love it. Listen, Jesus could have immediately rebuked Satan, and he would have been dispatched. Get out of here, you know. But instead, he chooses to use the Word of God. Why? Because that's our victory as men and women, as believers. He's given us an example. Our success over the devil is going to be our understanding of God's Word, our internalizing of God's Word, and our using of God's Word. David said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." Why? So that I don't sin against you. Because I'm able then to take it and apply the Word of God to my situation and say, no. In 1 John 2:14, John is writing, he says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong. Oh, what do you work out or something? No, you're strong. Why? Because the word of God abides in you, and now you overcome the wicked one. It's the power of God's word in your life lived out that gives you victory. This is why Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It needs to overflow out of your life. Or as C.H. Spurgeon said, you know, if they were to cut me, I hope bibbling comes out, right? This Bible. It's Bible. It's not just knowing it, but of course it's applying it. We need to use it. So that's what he's going to do here. In Ephesians 6:17, it says the Bible is like a sword. It's an offensive weapon. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says the same thing. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart. So Jesus is now going to use it to slice the lies of Satan. And he does so quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, verse 4, man shall not live by bread. You want me to turn these stones bread? But I don't live by bread alone, but I live by the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So physical bread is good, yes. Obeying it, far better. Job said in Job 23 and verse 12, I have treasured God's words more than my necessary food. And isn't that the context here? It's talking about eating. You'd never think of going without eating. Well, maybe you did. Maybe you didn't eat dinner tonight. Maybe you won't eat dinner tomorrow morning because you're going to be busy. And you might get so busy that you don't eat lunch tomorrow. But I guarantee by this time tomorrow, you're going to be starving and you're going to stuff your face. You're going to pull in somewhere and say, man, I got to have it. Listen, I live in Texas now. I grew up in Southern California. I've now been in Texas 29 years. And in Houston, we don't have In-N-Out. So what did I do today? I stuffed my face with In-N-Out burgers, what I did, by golly. So anyway, we don't forget to eat, but isn't it so often we're not taking in God's word in our life? We need to. So Jesus would not take circumstances into his hand. He would not terminate this fast until the Father directed him. In Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus said that. And that's how he's living. He's trusting the Father. My priority is to serve the Father. So he was tempted by Satan to take matters into his hands, the lust of the flesh. And isn't that how we're often tempted? We're tempted to please ourselves. Do what you want, man. Do your own thing. And my goodness, before I was born again, that's how I lived. I was just driven by my own lust, my own pleasures, my own desires. But listen, as Christians, that temptation's still there. We can have victory over it. But one of the things we need to do is not make opportunity for it, not putting ourselves in places where we're going to tempt and be tempted and fall. It reminds me of a mother. She told her son, now, so listen, when you go out with your friends, I don't want you swimming. He's got over a cold, and I don't want you swimming. But he came home that afternoon, his hair was wet, and he was wearing a bathing suit. She says, Johnny, I told you not to go swimming. And he began to defend himself. Yeah, Mom, but you know, the water looks so good. But she goes, I don't understand, son. Why did you take your bathing suit with you? He said, well, just in case I got tempted. You see how foolish that sounds? I said, what? But isn't that what we do when we set ourselves up and we're in places we shouldn't be, hanging around people we shouldn't be hanging around? We're setting ourselves up for a fall. And so we cannot give in to the flesh. The flesh is so strong. And so Satan tempts Jesus. He uses the word of God. We need to take the word of God. And the more we're using it, the more it'll come to memory. The more we will say, no, I can't do that. No, I can't do that in this situation. And I'm also keeping myself from that place. But Satan is relentless. He's not going to stop once. Hello. So we move from the lust of the flesh. He tries another angle with Jesus, the pride of life. Then the devil took him up, verse 5, into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. And he said, if you are the Son of God, again, impugning his very character, if you are God, well, just throw yourself down. Satan is saying to Jesus, oh, I see, you trust the Father. You're not going to turn stones to bread. That's right. You're trusting the Father. Well, hey, if you trust the Father so much, why don't you prove it? Why don't you just throw yourself off the pinnacle? He'll take care of you. After all, And now Satan quotes Scripture. After all, it is written, he'll give his angels charge over you. The Bible says that. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Man, Satan is so cunning, isn't he? He'll tempt you. He'll even bring Scripture to mind. You know, well, the Bible says this. You know, oh, yeah, that's right, you know. And sometimes we can, you know, people make a living doing that. They're called false teachers, of twisting the Scriptures to make it say what they want it to say. And here is Satan, and he's now quoting Scripture. He'll do anything he can to keep us out of God's will. And the temptation here for Jesus is now to elevate himself, to pride of life. Lift yourself up, Jesus. Do this and show yourself that you're God. But the problem is here's the problem. Jesus came the first time in humiliation, right? Not to bring glory to himself. He came to go to the cross. Now, the second time he comes, he will return in glory. So Satan is essentially saying, throw yourself down. The Father will miraculously spare you. And everybody will say, there he is. There's the Messiah. He'll do a swan dive. Do a miracle. It'll be a perfect sign. The Father will save him. And I will say, and everybody will say, you are God. Let me ask you a question. Do signs and wonders produce saving faith? Think about that. I would say this. I would say signs can strengthen the faith of people who are saved, but I can't necessarily say that signs produce faith. You know, because if I see it, I'll believe it. I mean, the truth is, it doesn't tell us that in the Bible. In Romans 10:17, it doesn't say, faith comes by seeing a miracle of God. Faith comes by seeing a sign of God. No. It says faith comes by hearing the word of God. In fact, in John 12:37, it says, after Jesus did many signs, the people did not believe in him. We see that even when he's at the gravesite of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He comes out, you know, loose him, let him go. You know, he raised him from the dead. And those people standing there say, oh, we got to get back to the Pharisees. We got to tell the religious leaders. And they go back into town. They say, we got to do something about Jesus. He's now raising the dead. We got to put this guy to death. You'd think they'd say, he's real. No, instead, they turned on him. So signs don't save anyone. Now, Satan here is quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. He's totally taking it out of context. You know, jump off the pinnacle, God will save you, he promises to protect you. Well, yes, God promises to protect his people, but if we purposely go out of our way to do something that's foolish, God doesn't promise to protect us. If you get in your car and drive down to San Diego tonight in the worst part of town, or drive to Los Angeles a little bit further and go down to the worst part of the city at 1 o'clock in the morning, say, hey, man, I'm a child of God. Well, you may be a dead child tonight, you know. I mean, that's just foolishness. You're tempting God. So notice Jesus' response, verse 7. He says to him, it is written. So again, he quotes Scripture, the Word of God, Deuteronomy 6:16. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan is tempting Jesus to set aside God's plan for redemption and appeal to the pride of life. Jump off the pinnacle. People, God will save you. They'll see your God. You'll receive the praises. But Jesus didn't come from the praises. He came to suffer and die on a cross to save us of our sins. So he quotes Scripture, and once again, Satan is stopped. Well, now we come to verse 8, and there's a third temptation. And this is the lust of the eyes, the eyes. Notice verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain, and he showed him. So he said with a sight, look at this, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So that was a huge mountain they could see, the glory of Egypt, look at that, the glory of Rome. The glory of Athens. Look at all that, you know. All the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Wow. The first thing that jumps out to me is that Jesus does not argue Satan's authority. Do you see that? In John, in fact, the Bible tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 31 that Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the God of this age. Why is that? Well, because when God placed man in the garden, he gave him authority. He gave him dominion over the earth. But when he was tempted by Satan and he fell, Adam gave that authority to Satan. And so Satan's offer to Jesus is a valid one. Jesus doesn't argue it. Of course, the terms were absolutely unacceptable. Satan essentially is saying to Jesus, why wait for what is rightfully yours, Jesus? Why do you have to go through all of the pain? The Father has promised everything to you as the Son, of course. But it doesn't need to come by way of sacrifice. It doesn't have to come by way of a cross. You can bypass all of that. Just bow down to me, man. You can have it now. Isn't that a temptation that we all deal with? He uses that ploy all the time. It's the temptation of the shortcut or looking for the glory or whatever it is. I'll give you success. Do it this way. You can have money or business, a great business or popularity. You can have this, just fill in the blank, right? And says you want happiness, just do this. But don't do it God's way. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't just serve God first. Serve yourself. You know, just turn your head at a few questionable practices. Give in every once in a while if it benefits you. Go ahead and cheat here. Lie there. Steal there. Do whatever you want, you know. Don't go against the flow like some other Christians. Don't be so radical in your Christian faith. Come on. Satan is such a liar, you know. Such a liar. He never pays good dividends. He's always undermining the authority of God. Ultimately, he just wants to have you crash and burn. He's such a liar. So he promises these things like wealth and riches and popularity. But in the end, he just leaves us in ruin. Thomas Brooks had some great words on this. He said, Satan promises the best, but he pays the worst. He promises honor. He pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure. He pays with pain. He promises profit. He pays with loss. He promises life. He pays with death. He's a liar. And so Satan is saying to Jesus here, take everything now. Look at, I see all these kingdoms. Look at all, just take it all now. And in order to have it, all you got to do is fall down and worship me. My goodness, that is blasphemous, isn't it? But this is what Satan has wanted from the very beginning. If you read Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, it's where we learn all about Satan. He was the anointed cherub that covered. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us about that. He was, we believe, the worship leader in heaven. He was there in the very throne room of God. But in chapter 14 of Isaiah, he all of a sudden he's turned up with pride. I will ascend to the highest of the mount. I will do this. I will be like God. Five times he says, I. He had an eye problem, right? And he was proud, he was lifted up, but he's always wanted to be worshipped. And so now he's actually standing before the very Son of God, tempting him in his weakest moment, say, take it now, fall down and worship me. Now look at the Lord's response this time. And again, he's using the Word of God. If anything, we want victory. See that pattern. Jesus says to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written. Now here he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. And this is what he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, I find this very interesting because Satan just said, what I want you to do, Jesus, is fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, you shall not worship, you know, I'm not going to worship you, you shall worship the Lord your God. But then he adds this part, and him only shall you serve. Now, Satan said nothing about serving. He said, worship me. Jesus says, you worship the Lord and you serve him. Why does he say that? I think it's very key. See, Jesus knew that whatever you worship, you inevitably serve. That's a truth. Whatever your God is, you will eventually worship it. And whatever you worship, you inevitably end up serving. Now, we don't have stone, you know, idols of stone and wood, but we have all kinds of idols, right? So think about this. If your God is your car, you got this expensive car, you've gone through great lengths to do it, you'll eventually worship that car. You'll worship it. You'll praise it. That's because the greatest car does this, it does it. You're praising it, man. And then after a while, you'll serve it. You'll be on your knees washing it and waxing it for hours and hours. And if you're not doing, you'll pay somebody to you. You'll pay hard-earned money. Detail that thing, man. I want to look at the best, you know. If your God is your house, you'll do the same thing. You'll praise it. This is this, and I got this over here, and put this in there. And you spend hours making it look all great and everything. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take care of your car, take care of your house. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that we have to look at those things in our life that are our priority. What is it that I spend the majority of my time on? If you really sat down, whether it's tonight or tomorrow morning, you have some time with the Lord, just thinking about what I spend the most of my time on. What can I say that could be a replacement for God? And an easy way is to see it. I do it more than I think about God. I'm thinking about this more than God. I'm spending more time doing this than I am with God and thoughts for God. And I can see that I am praising this thing, and I do see I'm kind of subservient to it. You got to be careful. So he says, you should only worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know, that's actually the first commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me, the Lord says. By the way, when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that doesn't mean you can have gods after him, as long as he's first. Well, I have none before him, but I have a lot of them after him. No, actually, the word means none besides me is what it means. It means no other gods, period. It's him alone. So Satan's proposal to Jesus is utterly blasphemous and wicked. So what does Jesus say? He says, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So here Jesus has been seduced in three ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And on all three occasions, he uses the word of God. So did it work? How do we know that that's what we're supposed to do? Well, because we move from the seduction to the success, the victory, verse 11. The devil left him, period. The devil left him. Why? He was defeated. Jesus remained resolute on truth. This is how I'm going to govern my life. I'm not going to do this. I'm choosing to do what is right. I stand on that. And he stands on the scriptures, and Satan cannot stand on that. He is gone. Now think about this. Satan had questioned the Father's love. He doesn't really care about it. Turn these stones to bread. He had questioned the Father's faithfulness. Yeah, jump off the temple. He had questioned Jesus' very hope by saying, you know, if you really want something, you got to take it now. Look at the kingdoms, take it. I was looking at this thinking, you know, Jesus is attacked on the most three most basic virtues of the Christian faith: faith, hope, and love. But he remains resolute the whole time. Using the scriptures, Satan departs. And then it tells us, behold, angels came and ministered to him. What does that mean? Well, minister, diakonos, it means to serve. They came and served him. And we aren't told the specifics, but I'm sure, number one, they served him a good meal. I'm sure that was part of it, right? I don't know if it was In-N-Out, but whatever it was, you know. They served him, I'm sure, food. They met his physical need. They also comforted him, companionship, emotional need. Most of all, I think they worshiped him as God. They worshiped him. Now, Luke's account gives us another insight that I think is important that we don't get in Matthew's account. In Luke 4:13, it says this, the same story, but it says this. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed until an opportune time. Which means, yes, Satan left, he departed, but he'd be back. I mean, you have victory over one area of your life at one time. Does that mean you don't have temptation again? Not hardly, right? He's always looking for an opportune time. He did in Jesus' life. He would dog the steps of Jesus until his death and resurrection, right? In fact, even used his own disciples. Jesus is telling his disciples, guys, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. And Peter takes besides Jesus. No way. No one on my team. I'm Rocky. You changed my name. I'm now the Rockster, and no one on my team is going to the cross. And it tells us Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. He recognized that spirit actually came from Satan. Satan was doing everything he could along the way to keep him from the cross. I think certainly in the garden, as Jesus is praying, it says great drops of blood coming through his sweat glands, the intensity of that. And he's praying, Father, if there's any other way except the cross, and I'm sure Satan was there the whole time, you don't have to go to the cross. Remember, I told you before, bypass it. Don't do it. The people aren't worth it. And yet he says, yet not my will, Father, but yours be done. And rising from his knees in victory, and he goes to the cross, securing our ultimate victory. But Satan would be back. And Satan doesn't end with us, right? He's relentless. So I know that this speaks to all of us, because there's not a single person here that doesn't deal with temptations, the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, the pride of life, all the time. My goodness, I'm preaching the choir. We live in Southern California. Man, this is Sin City, man. You see, everybody says, well, that's Vegas. No, it's all of California, right? Californication, big time, right? It's the truth. But it's everywhere. And it goes with us everywhere. Everywhere I go, I can't get away from it. Why? But because I'm stuck with my own flesh. I got to deal with my flesh, the world, and even as we see here, the devil. And so because of that, I need to be always on my guard. Remember, we talked about the tiger. You gotta see him. Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8 that our enemy is like a lion. So we need to be sober. We need to be sober. That means alert. We need to be vigilant. It means we can never stop looking, because our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. We've got to be on our guard. So I don't know why the Lord put this on my heart to share this with you when I came, but I'm sure it's because we all deal with temptation. And some of you maybe tonight have been really struggling in a certain area. Maybe you're struggling and you're just about to do something, step over the edge and do something you'd regret the rest of your life. And by the grace of God, I've shared this with you tonight, and you're reminded, yeah, I can't do that. I can't do that. And praise God, he's stopping you. Or maybe you're in the midst of doing something right now and it's just habitual. And God is saying, you can have victory. You can have victory. You need to immerse yourself in his word. You can't be isolated in this issue. You need accountability. You can have victory. I think if anything, this is why Jesus gave us this example to say, we can have victory. We can, as we trust in him. Because listen, if we don't, We're going to make some bonehead mistakes. We're going to regret it. We already have. We've regret some of the things that we've fallen into and done. And maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you've just recently fallen, just, man, I've just blown it in this area. And you know what? The Lord loves you. He will forgive you. You need to know there is forgiveness. Well, I want to end maybe on a little lighter note about this. It was a pastor. And I'll conclude. This was a pastor, and he was visiting an elderly lady in his church, and he was just going over there, and he was going to pray with her. And because he had a busy schedule that day, he didn't have time to stop and eat lunch. So he had a very little breakfast, didn't have lunch, and it's now in the later afternoon, and he sat down in her living room, and he noticed there was a candy dish, and it was full of peanuts on the coffee table. And he loved peanuts. This was his temptation. This was his weakness. And so when she went into the kitchen to get some tea for them, he reached over and just grabbed a little handful of peanuts and just started crunching them down, eating them, you know. She came back with the tea, and then she goes, oh, you know, I forgot about the milk. I got to go back and get the milk. So she went back in, and sure enough, he reached over again, got another handful of those peanuts, just started eating them away, you know, and just devouring them. And she came back in, and so I thought we were going to start talking, but she goes, oh, I forgot the sugar. She goes back in, and of course, you guessed it. He reached in and got another handful of peanuts, and he's chowing them down. And as she sits down together now to have tea with him, he realized he had eaten all the nuts. He just ate them all, right? He was tempted. He was starving. He ate them all. And he begins to tell her, I'm sorry. He apologized. I am so sorry. I didn't eat lunch today. I've been starving, and I love nuts. Well, she looked at him. She smiled. Ah, that doesn't matter at all. At my age, I can't eat peanuts. I just suck off all the chocolate. I put them back into the dish. Kind of a nice way to end, isn't it? The moral of the story is, you never know what your temptation will cost you. I wish that's the worst temptation we'd ever fallen into, or sin. But we all fall into sin. I know that illustration will not leave you for a while. So may that hang with you the next time you're tempted to do something really foolish.